I remember the day my son was born, my very firstborn, Daniel. He's 17 today. He's taller than I am, and he has a size 12 shoe. Little giant, daddy's little boy. I still call him my gorgeous. And then every now and then he says, "Don't call me gorgeous." I said, "But you are my gorgeous. How can I not?" And so I'm sorry if the kids see this. Are you recording this? Okay. Oh, well. I call my daughter Pick Puck Puck, you know. Her name is Mika, you know. So first she said, "Don't call me that in front of my friends." She's 13 now. "Don't call me that in front of my friends." I said, "Okay." I said, "Can I call you privately?" "Yes." So now we're on. I may not even call her that privately anymore. So I might only call her on her name, Mika. So you're going to reach that, those of you that aren't there yet. And sometimes you long back to the little toddler phase. But there's all such a beauty in the phase that they're in as teenagers. And we have this stunning couple that comes to our marriage prep. The last session of our marriage preparation, we get this elderly couple, Johnny and Delesti Bell. And they've been married 54 years, 6 children, of which 5 are married and have got grandchildren. And they come and share with those young couples. Now, how does one sail through the stormy waters of getting a son-in-law and a daughter-in-law that's totally different to the way you have brought up your kids, the way you see things, the way you understand things? How do you merge two families together? How do you handle it when your son comes and complains about his wife to you, and or where you so desperately want to complain to your son about his wife, etc., etc.? And they sail us through the biblical principles, how to handle that stuff. And it's so exciting to hear and learn from them as well, where they're at. But my first child was born in 1998, yeah. And I remember when he was born, it was at the Pretoria outside, hospital outside Pretoria, more in Centurion or Verwoerdburgstad, the old name. What's the big panorama? No, it's not panorama. Unitas, yes, he was born. Both our kids were born there. And I remember when he came out, Nordine never, praise God, you ladies might not identify with that, but she always had short labors. So she labored 2, 3, 4 hours, and then the baby was out. Mika was even shorter, yeah, than Daniel. Liana. Ay, toch, my sis. So, praise God, I'm a man. Hey, guys, let's give a cheer. 1, 2, 3. Yay! Sorry, ladies, but we'll never experience life in us the way you do. The pain you bear has beautiful privileges. I mean, I've never had a life in me grow. And I can't even imagine what that feels like. But you know it. What a blessing. So, we're happy we're men. We're also sad we're men. So, we're confused. Okay, my first son was born, Daniel. And when he came out, it was like a tidal wave of realization that hit me. Wow, God, this little thing is my responsibility. And the amount of absolute devotion and love, I mean, I would, if somebody burst in there with a machine gun, I would jump in front of that bullet, in front of the bullet that was going to hit my wife and my child. The absolute realization of how much God loves me hit me there. By that, I experienced unconditional love for my child. And I don't care how vicious or cruel or messed up your father was. He has that love for you. He's just too messed up, too hurt, too banged up to have shown it, if he's not shown it yet. He sits with hang-ups and issues. And so, yeah. So I just want to say, That was my first real experience of parenthood, is when my first child was born. And what a blessing it was to say, God, whatever it takes. And I'm very much an overprotective father. I grew up Mediterranean. Now, I don't know if you know anything about the Mediterranean parents. Have you heard the she's Italian. Yes, the papo. Okay, so the children are not going to be able to play in sand. They may never crawl on their four legs, or because they'll get germs, and there's always protection. So if she gets too heavy, just come talk to me. We'll sort it out for you. Don't go on the swing. Don't go. So I grew up like that. My dad was extremely protective. And there's a good and a bad side to that. My dad would often say to me, and I want to say this not as bragging, just want to say to you, that's really how much God feels for you. My dad, I think I had one of the best dads ever. He does not fit in the South African mold of fathers. Afrikaans or English. Really, he doesn't. He's Lebanese. Mom's Afrikaans. And he would walk up to me and he'd grab him by the feet and say, my son, I love you so much, I'll die for you. I mean, just random. Poof, out of nowhere. And then I'd wake up at night. He'd think I'd fallen asleep. And I'd see him kneel at my door praying for me. Yes, and I knew I was nurtured. I knew I was loved. I knew I was appreciated. And my amazing relationship with my earthly father gave birth to my relationship with my heavenly father. And I know nothing is ever too bad for God ever to reject me. Nothing's ever too bad for God to ever reject you or to throw you away. Never. His love is really unconditional. It's beyond our understanding. We fathom little bits of it. And if you have a messed up father relationship, father-child relationship, just persevere in saying, God, show me your father heart. Lead me to scripture. Lead me to books. Lead me to individuals. Whatever it takes in my quiet time, explode within me an understanding, a perception, a realization of how much you love me. The best prayer you can pray for yourself and your spouse and your children, Lord, let your love become our greatest reality. Because that is what changes us. We don't want to stop sinning because it's wrong. We must want to stop sinning because of love. Because we are driven away from sin, driven towards God. God becomes a greater attraction than the lusts of the earth. That's why we must stop sinning. Not because it's a yes and a no and it's a ten. It's out of relationship. It's like when your child loves you and knows you love your child, that child wants to listen to you because they want to please you. And if they mess up, 9 out of 10, it's not on purpose. It's an accident. And I had to learn that the hard way because I grew up with an Afrikaans mom as well. It was very strict. There's very good things I learned from her too, but a lot of few things that I did that wasn't so good that I learned from her. I mean, she taught me, when we go visit people and they ask you if you'd like cool drink or cake or cookies, you always say no. Who asked you? Dis die boere mamas. Who grew up with an Afrikaans mom? Did your mothers also tell you that? You just never say yes. You may never be a burden for anybody. You just don't look at me. I don't exist kind of thing when we go visit people. That whole thing is you seen and you're not heard. So that's the way I grew up with a mom, and I think it's pride. A lot of pride involved in that. And so there was this dichotomy in which I grew up. But my mother exposed me to the Holy Spirit, to charismatic life. She just wasn't satisfied with the Dutch Reformed Church. And there's stunning Dutch Reformed churches out there, and God bless them. But the one she attended, she wasn't happy with. She hungered more after God. And so I would go Sunday mornings with my dad to the Catholic Church and Sunday evenings with my mother to the Assemblies of God. You want to talk about contrast? I mean, it's the poles of Christianity, the outer ends. And the one, as a child, not knowing politics, not knowing church politics, not being influenced by anybody like I'm influencing you now, not knowing any of that, I experienced life here, and I experienced absolute death here. And I just said, when I left, when I went to varsity in Potch University, I said, Daddy, I'm going to join a Pentecostal charismatic church. I'm sorry. And he said, you sure, my son? I said, yes. He said, okay, it's fine. Do you know why all Greek sons are like Jesus Christ? Have you ever heard that joke? Because every Greek boy stays in his mother's home till he's 30. He follows his dad straight and his mom thinks he's God. So I grew up in that kind of atmosphere with my dad. Okay. Folks, when you were single, all you had to worry about was your own life. Am I right? Then your desire grew to get a mate, a life partner. And you were willing. You never even saw the sacrifice it took. It was so special to have someone special in your life, and that you are special to them and they are special to you. And you're willing to make whatever, take whatever price, make whatever sacrifice to have someone, a lady or a man in your life. And you started giving up your right to sleep late when they wanted you to jog with them, for example. And it didn't matter. You gave up rights where you would rather you always, your hangout place was this certain restaurant and she likes that restaurant. He said, no problem, I'll go with you there. And eventually you forgot about the other restaurant because you just want to satisfy and please her. And she wants to satisfy and please you as well. You know, I mean, you would squirm when people would cut their toenails in front of you. And now your girlfriend, not that Nordin ever did that, but I mean, he cuts his toenails, you know, in public and right in front of you. And you just never mention that that really is disgusting to you. I see people look at each other here. I wonder what's going on. That's just random. It just came up. I don't know. Spirit speaking here. Okay, so they cut the toenails and you've just you start giving up it and you do it joyfully. It's like exactly why we stop sinning is because we're drawn to Christ. God's love compels us. We want to please Him because we love Him and we know He loves us. And so too, you go from being single to meeting someone. Eventually, it leads to marriage. And you start a new family. And there it becomes more intensive. And now the honeymoon phase is pretty much over. And now, after a year of him throwing his clothes next to the washing basket, not in the washing basket, you flip your lid. And you say, my darling, for the first year, please throw the washing in the basket. And after a year, he still does. And you say, are you dull? Are you stupid? How useless can you be? I mean, that's the worst way to do it. Don't ever do it that way. But I'm sure none of you have spoken that rudely to each other. Hey, look, she just sits there and stares left, right. Yeah, you, lady with a purple shirt. you're not aware I'm talking about you. precious. I'm not saying it's relevant at all, eh? Please. Okay. All right. Don't be offended. Okay. So we handle it wrong and we get married and those beautiful things that we so appreciated about one another suddenly becomes an irritation to us. And we have to make conscious choices. And then we go for counseling or we read a book and we say, but this is how to handle conflict is to talk with your spouse about how their behavior makes you feel without aiming or criticizing or pointing a finger. Saying to your husband that drops the clothes, you know what, my darling? Whenever the clothes are not in the basket after 1 year, I feel I'm not important. I feel rejected. I feel unloved. I feel unwanted. Because it's so important for me that we keep the house tidy. And I just want to say to you, please, would you throw it in the basket? How would he respond to that? Would he want to attack you back? Tell me. Because what did you do? You shared how his behavior makes you feel without saying, you're a lazy bugger, sorry for that word, you're a lazy guy that will not pick up your clothes and throw in the basket. Can't you just focus on that? So you didn't do it that way. It's the wrong way. You did it the right way. You said to him, my darling, when that doesn't happen, this is how it makes me feel. And that's the most vulnerable place in any human being's life, when you share your absolute emotions, raw emotions of what someone else's behavior makes you feel like. And we did this in marriage prep. This is how you handle conflict God's way. You just share your heart without criticizing, aiming, pointing a finger. And so we get into a marriage phase, and then we get into having children. And now there's extra challenges on our relationship, the extra commitments. There's more laying down of self. There's more sacrificing preferences. And there's no more place for finickiness. Sometimes she cannot change the dirty nappy. You have to do it. So you can't squirm at number two being in the nappy. And sometimes your finger gets messed in number two as well. Huh? Who of the daddies have never experienced that? And sometimes mommy gets a stream in her face. Happened to my wife twice, once on her lap as well. So, and you just sacrifice and give, and there's frustration. But you know what? This is a journey of descending to greatness. It's a journey of becoming Christ-like. It's a journey of becoming an ambassador of your Savior. And it scratches you up the wrong way. It irritates you. It frustrates you. It pains you. But it's meant to pain you. It's meant to frustrate you. It's meant to scratch you up. Because you're supposed to become more like Him. And you are descending. You are laying down different aspects of your individuality. You're laying down different aspects of your uniqueness. You're saying, I will become all that I need to become for my family because it represents Christ. It represents the crucifixion. It represents a Christian life. You're descending to greatness. I read a very powerful book which was entitled Descend to Greatness many moons ago. And the only thing I remember in the book is a guy said, you may not show favoritism to anybody. You must treat everybody equal. As Christ says, there's no favorites. And the last will be first and the first will be last. And he said, as a proof of that, when a president of the USA and a street sweeper walks into your home, you must greet them equally friendly and treat them equally important. Because you do not show favoritism. And you choose in your behavior, in your manner, in your heart, in your life, to descend to greatness. Not to prefer some above others, but to treat them all equally. Many of us sit with, or some of us, I won't say many, maybe not all, but some of us sit with regrets, and myself, I've often had to think of things that I've done that I'm not proud of. Irritation, frustration with the children where I lash out and I criticize them or I nail them. And I've learned when I've done something wrong, when the Holy Spirit convicts me, to go to the child and say, "Daddy was wrong, I'm sorry, I should not have done that." And a child immediately forgives you. Immediately. Doesn't even, you know, a child is got such a compassionate heart, so resembles our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these, like children. And so the Lord really has helped me with that one issue, and is still helping me with regrets. And you'll find, I don't know, how many of the parents here have got a measure of regret of the mistakes you've made with your children? And the Lord has really helped me in that. But let's go to the next point, and we're going to start going through the slides now. Your parenthood is like a steak. And a steak that is soft and tasty has had to have some time of maturing. Do you know what mature steak has actually gone through? It's just a lesser form of being rotten. Mature steak is actually a piece of meat that you've allowed bacteria to grow, controlled, obviously, in a cool temperature, not in the sun, in a cold store room. And that steak has matured a bit more, so it's gone a further process of dying, further, disintegrating further. And we are like that. We spoke about descending to greatness. It's laying down more and more of yourself for God, for one another, for the children, for the kingdom of God. So it's like a piece of steak. You just go from one level of maturity to another level of maturity. And God is busy marinating. And you are not right from the word go. You are not perfect from the kickoff line. There's a process you must go through. And you need to give yourself grace to grow in your parenting. You need to give your spouse grace to grow as a spouse. From a selfish, self-centered person to a giving all person. So, how many of you know that when you said, "I do," at the wedding ceremony, you actually signed your death certificate? How many of the parents know, were you told that by the minister that did premarital with you? Who wasn't told that? I want to talk to that pastor. You say, "I signed my death certificate." You really do. Because covenant is based on Christ's covenant with the church. Christ laid down his life for the church, for the wife, we his wife. And he asks the church to reciprocate and to take up a cross and to lay down her life, which is us, for him. That's the covenant. It's a blood covenant. It was sealed by the blood of Christ that flowed from the cross. And that's why when you marry a virgin and you have intercourse with her, she bleeds the first time around. I mean, the first two, three. Because she's no longer a virgin. It's sealed. The blood seals that covenant. Covenant cannot be sealed without the shedding of blood. Because in blood is life, and life has to flow to bring forth new life. And out of the two comes a child, where the genetic code is so connected, so intertwined. I mean, I look at children and I'm amazed at the mix of daddy and mommy in that little boy. Boy, hopefully. Girl, sorry. She got blue clothes, wrong clothes. Okay. So, oh, I see there's a, what are those little, okay, flowers. Sorry, I missed that, sweetie. So how the Lord just intertwines and mixes the genetic code and produces life out of the two deaths that laid down their lives for one another. It's like two seeds that get planted. The seed has to die before growth springs out from the seed. And so too, you two lay down your lives, and out of the two deaths, new life springs up through the children. That's the meaning of covenant. You no longer live. You live first and foremost for God. Secondly, you live for her and through her. And she no longer lives, she lives for you, and she lives her life through you. She no longer lives for herself. Now, does that happen instantaneously? It will take you the rest of your life to learn different aspects of descending to greatness. Because more and more you are becoming Christ-like in and through your marriage. And the next step is with children. More and more you become more Christ-like in that the daddy has been saving up for a motorbike. He wants to buy a motorbike. But the child has got a learning deficiency and needs this computer program. And the computer program's price is exactly the same as that which he saved up for his motorbike. So what now? Is he going to buy the motorbike or is he going to buy the computer program to help his Down syndrome child, for example? There's not even a question about it. My child comes first. And that, just once again, that pain, that suffering is a beautiful fertilizer for growth in your own life. Becoming more Christ-like. Now often, not often, always, children bring out our own mistakes. Children force us to own up to issues we've never dealt with. The rebellion you sit with that you've actually been hiding away in you is a finger that gets pressed on that rebellion. If you have an issue with men or women, you can hide it, but when your child comes out and you have to bring up your child, suddenly those issues come to the light. Your offense cannot stay hidden when you have children and when you have a spouse. It gets forced to the light. Because that somehow God guides your spouse to say the wrong thing at the wrong time consistently. And if that thing is not sorted out, you are going to not react, hey? You're going to react and explode in his or her face. Consistently. And you know what? Their roots are hurt. Their roots are fear. Their roots are rejection. These are negative manifestations of emotional pain. That God says, my child, I want to heal you from that. Allow my ointment, my healing oil to flow over those wounds. Present it to me. Allow me to give you victory. Allow me to give you my perspective, insight, and understanding regarding this pain in your life. Your teacher in grade 3 always said to you, you are boring. And you've said you've forgiven her. You've let it go. And your wife one day turns to you and says, you're so boring, Peter. And it knocks you back and you hold your pose. And a week later, she says it again. And then you flip your lid. Why? Because you need healing in that area. Those words stung so badly in grade 3. They're still hurting. And you need to say, God, do you see me as boring? God says, never. And God gives you an inner revelation of how exciting your life is to him. And no matter who says what about you being boring, you know it doesn't matter. It's not true because God says you're not boring. God says you are exciting to him. Matthew 11, 28 to 29 says, come to me all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you because I am humble, and you will find rest for your souls. You need to actually memorize this verse or these two verses. So when you're going in that crisis situation, the child is sick. Dad is upset. He's not at home. The other child is running wild. The phone's ringing. The food is burnt on the stove. All that crazy. And you just quote the scripture to yourself. Grandma's visiting. I will find rest for my soul. Because I come to Jesus with my weary, heavy burden, and He will give me rest. And the challenge, folks, is to sit down and just identify those emotions. Our hurts, our issues are exemplified when we get married, are magnified when we have children. And it's like a bag with holes in it. God pours out His glory into the bag which represents your soul, but your bag is full of holes and it runs out quickly. It doesn't remain there. The glory doesn't remain there. And we don't have time this morning, but I want to give you some homework, if I may. This afternoon, tonight, when you're quiet, when you're alone, or when you have a quiet time, the kids are sleeping or they're busy with something, just to say, Lord, show me where the holes are in my bag. And help me mend them. Will you mend them with me? So that I can be more Christ-like towards my spouse and more Christ-like towards my children. Because I realize these holes are hindering me from glorifying Your name. Do not conform. That's the first aspect I discuss. These are different aspects of marriage and children. And the first one is hurts and issues that we need to ask God to heal. The next one is not to conform to the ways of this world. The world comes and gives us a lot of solutions. Lots of godly, fleshly, wrong solutions. For example, one of the solutions is you're busy, so what do you put? You put a video on or a TV, you put the cartoon channel of DSTV, if you have that, and the child is entertained and brought up, nurtured by what the world has got to give. Tom and Jerry is revenge all the time. Now, I love Tom and Jerry, but there's not a good message in Tom and Jerry, you know? It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and it's hateful, actually, although it's very innocent. So, you know, I'm not saying they may not watch Tom and Jerry, but I mean, just something as simple as that. And there's such good material available today of Christian Bible stories they can watch. But still, even though it's Bible stories, you can't just comfort yourself in the fact that they're watching something Christian. It's not alive. It's a video. It's a movie. It's not touch. It's not interaction with a parent. So that's one of the things the world says, let the TV bring up your child. And we need to make a list, sit down and say, Lord, where have we allowed our house culture to be conformed to the world? One of the ways is the way we deal with conflict. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We nail back, we fight back, we shout back, instead of turning the other cheek and sharing what the other person's words are doing to our emotions. Like I just showed you this morning. How to talk to one another, how to handle conflict when it arises in us. So not to conform to the ways of this world is a key principle. And there are different ways, and we'll discuss some aspects of not conforming. But you need to go sit down and say, Holy Spirit, show me where I've started conforming to the ways of this world. And you'll be surprised what the Holy Spirit will show you. God is right here, right now, in you, wanting to talk to you. Wanting to bring you to a place of revelation knowledge. Another aspect of marriage and children is the scripture says, children have to obey their parents, for this is right. Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Can you expect obedience at all times? Is it a fair expectation? It is and is not. The question is, are you obedient at all times? No, we're not. So can we expect obedience at all times? We must trust God for it, yes. We must work towards it. But you'll never get 100% conformity to what you say from your children because you don't do it. And as they are working out their salvation with fear and trembling, walking the road of sanctification, so you too So, and I just want to say this very important point. If we are not 100% obedient, as I've said, we can't expect our kids always to be 100% obedient. And as our relationship with God is not perfect, and we're growing, your relationship with your child will also not be perfect. And as God is the only perfect parent, take note, the only perfect parent, you need to accept that you cannot be the perfect parent because you're not perfect. And you need to accept the fact that you will make mistakes and release yourself from all guilt and self-rejection because you're not the perfect parent, because you've made mistakes. You need to know that every mistake you make with your child, not that you aim to make mistakes, not that you correct it and say it's fine to make mistakes, but every mistake you make is a fertile piece of land for God to grow that child in finding solutions, for God to grow you in how not to do it again the next time and how to do it better the next time. Every mistake you make with your child, you bring prayerfully to the Lord and you say, Lord, show me how to handle my child that is backchatting me and it's never done it before. How do I handle in love properly? How do I discipline when I need to discipline? What do I do to discipline? But you need to accept the fact, you need to release yourself from the responsibility, from guilt feelings that you are not a perfect parent. It's fine not to be perfect. It's fine to make mistakes because mistakes cause that we grow. Mistakes are the fertile soil and the fertilizer for us to go wrestle with God, for us to be exposed to His love, for us to understand solutions, for us to intertwine with the Lord regarding every challenge. My biggest revelations from God have come through where I've experienced a challenge or pain or issues, and I've gone to search Scripture, I've spoken to the Lord, and God has given me an epiphany regarding this thing. And I can present it to you. But it started with an irregularity. It didn't start with smooth sailing. It started with pressure. It started with a heavy weight that I needed to pick up. But as I pick up that weight, what gets developed in the process? My muscle. Would my muscle grow and develop had I not had resistance and a heavy weight on the other side of my arm? No. And mess-ups and hiccups and issues and failures and wrong decisions regarding children is like a heavy weight in that child's life and in yours. Guys, we're still growing. Allow yourself to make mistakes. And you know what? God is big enough for your and my mistake. He's bigger than that. Now, my daughter was doing an oral on Corrie ten Boom. Who of you know of Corrie ten Boom? She hid away Jews during the Second World War to protect them from the gas chambers. And she did an oral on it that she's going to still present on Monday. But one of the statements that Corrie ten Boom's sister said to her, she said to her, if you are in a deep hole, God's faithfulness is deeper than your hole. God's deeper than where you're in. And He can help you out of the deepest ditch. Guys, any of you that experienced any miracle of any kind know that nothing is impossible for God. And God wants us to trust Him. If you go look at John chapter 16, it gives you the three tasks of the Holy Spirit. The one is to convince that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The one is to convince the world that the enemy is condemned. The third one is to tell us to put our trust in God so that we do not fall into unrighteousness and sin. It doesn't speak about unfaithful. It doesn't speak about lying. It doesn't speak of any of these 10. It speaks about not trusting God, not putting our faith in God. That is for God sin. Not to believe in the God that can do the impossible. Go read it. John chapter 16. What are the tasks of the Holy Spirit? Nowhere does it pinpoint a certain sin. Adultery or this or that. It speaks about not having faith in God. He's there to convict us. To say that God is the way, the truth, and the life. So folks, I just want to say to you, allow yourself, and the more your children see that daddy listens to mommy when she makes a sound statement and is willing to submit even to her, even though he's the head, the more your son will be open to his wife one day, and even to listen to his sister that's younger but might have a strength in an area where he's weak. The more you as a mommy follow your husband's example and allow him to lead, the more your children will listen to you and the more they will listen to their dad. The more they will respect their dad, because monkey see, monkey do. Now you're allowed to make mistakes, but at least work towards a place where you make less and less mistakes. Not for your own sake, but for the sake of your little ones. It's shocking to see how my son walks like me. He will never acknowledge it. I see certain things in him that I see me and my mother and his mother. My wife says, "You laugh just like your mother." And I don't laugh like my mother. But she's right. Our kids copy our behavior, copy our temper tantrums, copy our impatience. And every time you mess up just to make a quick comeback, I found myself often I'd be behaving in the wrong way and then I'd stop myself mid-sentence and say, "Children, daddy's wrong. I can't laugh at that guy's walk. Sorry, Jesus." Right there. So, I mean, I find silly things very funny. I mean, I love, like many men, I love taking a mickey out of someone. I mean, the Leon Schuster stuff. Some of it is silly, but there's a lot of good stuff there that really makes, I mean, I like Wackett Simpson. You know, Wackett Simpson makes a phone call. The last one I listened to, I so enjoyed. He made a phone call to Eskom, and then he made it to another government department. And he, what was it? The toll gate department. And he connected these two to one another. And they were trying to sort each other out. And they thought he'd phone them, but actually he put them together. I'm not explaining it correctly, but it's very funny. So I love stuff like that. And I've seen the bad fruit of that in my children. You know, somebody is looking strange with pink and purple hair and studs, and it's all endemic of pain in that person's life. You know, now I laugh at that. It's wrong. I'm evil in that way. I'm being a bad example to them. Would you agree with me? Dads won't agree. The moms will agree. Because my wife has often reprimanded me on this. Said, "Mac, you can't say, okay. But it's so funny." God's grace is sufficient. But doesn't mean I must carry on with the wrong behavior. So I'd find myself in midst and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, daddy's wrong. Daniel, Mika, I'm sorry, daddy's wrong. We mustn't laugh at that person's strange walk. They sick, you know, they, God, and then Lord, and blah." God understands. And then I'd pray and I'd say, "Lord, please, will you just fix this up? Will you just somehow show me something and show the child to prove this principle?" For example, the principle of not judging someone by his exterior. And one day we sat in front of the Dwarskersboom. Has got a beautiful super spa. Have you ever been there, Dwarskersboom? Veldriff. Dwars, see, the Westkussers are coming out here, the snookmanne. So, as it was, Kersbos, yeah, it's like those two are like one in the same town, Veldriff, but there's a very nice super spa there, and we stopped there, and Nordine went to go buy something, and I'd been praying, saying, "Lord, just, would you help my son to understand you cannot judge the exterior of someone. And here comes a man out of the supermarket, long hair, curly hair with massive beard, earrings all around his ears, in his lip, everywhere, tattoos, and he looks like this is a breaker. This is a rough guy. I mean, and he comes and he looks at us and he turns, and I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what's going on here, you know? And he shows us to pull down the window and he says to us, he says, sorry, your lights are on. Put your lights off, sir. And I mean, both my son and I were like, we're totally knocked flat. I mean, that voice did not fit the looks. The care for us did not fit the looks. The concern did not fit the looks. And right there was a God appointment moment, a mentoring moment. And I said, Daniel, let that be a lesson to Daddy and you. I've also learned a lesson this morning. Again, I mean, I've had to learn it so often, I still make the mistake. Never judge a book by its cover. So my son, let's learn from that. So in your child upbringing, in teaching them obedience, in teaching them understanding of life, own up when you mess up immediately, as soon as possible. And make it a mentoring moment. Then the whole aspect of honoring your father and mother. Our kids learn about honoring from us, and I've actually mentioned it already. The way you honor your spouse is the way your child's going to honor you. The way you honor your own father and mother. And we've had to learn that lesson. Often my mother would really do some crazy things, and so too would Nordine's mom, and we would just learn to honor them, and we have a principle. We've started a culture in our home. Once a week, we phone all the grandparents. And they speak to the grandparents. Once a week, we phone their godfather, their godmother. They speak to them. We make. And Nordine's good in this. She reminds me to phone my mother. And now I do it automatically. And at one stage, she was phoning me 5 times a day until I said, Mom, I don't have time to talk to you 5 times a day. I'd love to, but lied there. But and then she started respecting that, and she phones me once or twice a week. But at one stage, she, especially right after my dad's death, she was so shaken up, she just needed to have someone she can lean on. And I understood it, but I mean, it's been 4 years since. So now she needs to wean herself off me, which she's doing. But she also needs to know that I care and love and honor her, so I phone her. And I let my children be in the vicinity where I talk to her so they can hear the way I speak to my mom. Caring, loving, concerning. And they can hear Nordine speak to her mom. And I mean, her mom is from a very traditional church, a very traditional background. I mean, it's like chalk and cheese. It's really a massive sacrifice and painful often when we are visiting there because the cultures just so differ. But we've learned to embrace it, learned to enjoy them, learned to just be Christ-like in those circumstances. We've messed up also often. After 10 years of marriage, I had one massive fight with my in-laws. And immediately, right there, I said, I'm sorry, guys. I'm sorry. I flipped my lid, and I took my father's hand, and I said, Ek is jammer, you know, mother-in-law. She wanted to chase my child to bed without eating. Now, you don't do that to a Lebanese papa. You don't punish a child ever by withholding food. That is never. Oh, that's sacrilege. I don't know. I couldn't believe. But in any case, so it's just a different. And you know, I just said, no. You don't. If my child's naughty, you don't punish him by withholding food from him. That just doesn't work. I don't care who you are. I will not allow it. But also, I reacted in the wrong way. I could have just said, oh, no, we don't do it that way. Rather not, Mama. Let's not do it that way. But something stood up. I got angry. I got Italian, you know. And so, folks, they will honor us when they see us honor one another, when they see us honor our own parents, like, once again, monkey see, monkey do. But these are things we need to focus on. in getting our hurts sorted out, in showing obedience to have obedience, in honoring to have honoring. In 1992, a hurricane called Andrew destroyed most of Florida, or large parts of Florida, and the only house remaining was a certain man's house. I don't have his name. But the authorities came to him and they said to him, "Why is your house the only one remaining? Do you have any idea?" He said, "Well, when I built my house, and I built my house myself, there was a building code. And these are the width and the thickness and the way they said in the building codes, we need to fasten our trusses. These are the wood pylons on which the roof lies. So we need to fasten the roof in this way." And I did it. But I think I'm probably the only guy that followed the regulations, because everyone else's home had been blown away, but his house hadn't been blown away. And they said to me when I got the regulations, if you build your house to these stringent measures, your house will remain standing in a hurricane. And so it is with obeying God's word, but with following God's precepts, with honoring one another, honoring the Lord. Your little monkey will see it, and your little monkey will do it. And your little monkey will remain standing when the storms hit the world, when you are no longer around. Then you've left a legacy. You've imparted principles to your child, to your son and daughter. They know where to go to when things get very tough. They know where to go to when they need counsel, when they need advice, they go to God's feet and they say, "Lord, help me. Lord, speak to me." But they need to see it in your life. They need to see that God is so important in your life. You honor God so much, God's input so much, that you always run to the Lord in all calamity. You run to Scripture. You're obedient to Scripture, even though it's paining, even though it costs you. Last week, this past Friday, was the last school day before the exams for my son. And he said, "Dad, I'm staying at home Friday." I said, "Why?" He said, "No, because we do nothing in any case, and I want to study for my maths." Now, the kids will really know what things to say to turn your arm, you know. My son knows if he comes with a Christian angle to whatever visit he has, I'll tend to want to capitulate. So I said, "Dad, I'm going to go dance there and just enjoy myself, but I'm going to share the gospel with so-and-so and so. And then I only have one. May I have just one? Can I try out one drink?" I said, "Okay, just one. But I'm going to be a testimony there." Then he knows. And in the meantime, we found out it's not always been that. And so we've had to rope him in. And now he's really walking the road, the straight and narrow, in every aspect. Well, most aspects. But so they know what to say. And so he said, "Well, you know, I'm going to go learn for my maths, and I'm going to study maths, and I'm writing a big exam, algebra, now on Monday, and I want to go prepared, and I want to work out a few question old test papers or exam papers." And right there, the Spirit said to me, if you say yes, you're saying to him, "Don't obey your authorities, the rules of the country, the rules of your school. It's okay to break them." And I said, "No, you're going. It's a school." And he was very upset. And I said, "You're going." And the next day, we were speaking, and he again said, "Job," because I had to go to school. And I just kept quiet. Now, usually I would nip him in the bud and say, "How dare you speak to me? You may not." And I just knew the Spirit said to me, "Keep quiet. Just let it go." And I know when you were a teenager, I don't know if you remember, but your emotions are up there, down there. The one minute you're very respectful towards your parents, the next minute you're very rude. And so we're having to go through these storms, and we are learning day by day how to respond to these reactions, and to, as much as possible, respond in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And we don't always get it right. And when we really mess up, we apologize to God and to the children. And we teach the children to apologize to us. We taught them from this age to apologize to one another. And they would go nowhere, do nothing, get no treats until they say sorry. And they must say it out of their hearts, and I must see it on their faces. So it's a tall order. You're not sorry enough. You're laughing while you're saying sorry. You're not sorry. And then explain the consequences and what's really going. And then, okay, I'm sorry, Mika. You know, there's a bit of irritation in that, sorry. I'll let it go now. Next time, no. The enemy hates you. You know that. Satan is out there to destroy you and me. The very first family, the enemy already got involved. Adam and Eve. He tried to split up Adam and Eve. He got Eve to be disobedient, and he was hoping Adam would break away from her. That Adam's love for God would be bigger than his love for Eve. Obviously, that didn't work, but he wanted Adam to respond in anger towards his wife for disobeying God. And Adam chose Eve above God, God's word. Right there, he tried to bring division between husband and wife. And right after that, he got the one brother to kill the other brother. Those of you that know scripture reasonably well, can you think of one family in the Bible that was a successful family? Ham? Yeah, Ham. What did Ham do? He laughed at his dad's nakedness. Scripture even says he had... I don't even want to mention, it's so horrific. He molested his dad. Now, let's not go further. It's just vicious. So Ham dishonored his father, and that's why his father actually didn't speak out a blessing upon his descendants. He said, your descendants will always be slaves and serve your two brothers. So, yeah, there is really no successful family in Scripture. But you see, in our mind, it's successful, not unsuccessful. But in God's mind, it's saying, I want you to make mistakes so you can learn. I want you to mess up so that you can come and wrestle with me regarding that mess up. So you can come and get answers, solutions, insight, perspective from me. So you can grow from the pain that you're experiencing. That you can find me in intimacy. So it's all right not to be a perfect family. It's all right not to be the perfect example of a family. And that's why there really is, as far as I'm concerned, scripturally, no family that I can say yes. Even in Christ's own discipleship family, one betrayed him and one denied him. So part of our success as Christians is the way we deal with failure. The way we absorb failure, the way we turn failure under the Holy Spirit's unctioning and magnifying glass to the glory of God. How we turn failure to the glory of God. And so too it works in parenting. It's all right for you not to be the perfect parent. As long as you remain close to Christ, dependent on Christ, hungry for Christ, searching and seeking Christ for solutions, for answers, for breakthroughs. How to build a healthy family? The only way to build a healthy family is to constantly say, Lord, what do I do? There are principles, there are biblical principles, which we'll discuss now, but to constantly say, Lord, speak to me. Remember that God is on your side. And remember that it's a process for two different minds, two different cultures to flow as one. But you need to build your healthy family from scratch. From the beginning, you need to sit down and say, Lord, how would you want us to continue with this family? What are the things that are not right? Where are the areas that there's a blind spot in my relationship with my children, in my relationship with my spouse? And God is faithful to speak to you. God is faithful to show you. God will always highlight the things that you need to focus on. One of the first important points when you're busy building a Christian family and starting from scratch is you need to plant certain principles in your children. Malachi 4 verse 6 says, it speaks of Elijah. His preaching will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. And it says, otherwise I will come and strike the land with a curse. God will know that God is for your family and he will turn your child's heart towards you and your heart towards your child. And I see that constantly. No matter how upset I am with my son because of his behavior, no matter how upset he is with me, I constantly feel I need to go fix it up, mend it, speak it out, sort it out, learn from this, and show him love. And so too, I always see that my opinion is so important to my children. Because I, as a father, and you as a father, give your child identity. Your wife gives them nurturing, you give them identity. And if you are a bad example, they'll turn out to be bad examples. And that's why we get in marriages and in families, you get if the father was an alcoholic, the chance of the child to be an alcoholic when they do not get saved is very good. And so too, there's these generational curses that come through. But when it comes to starting a Christian family, is you need to know that God is on your side. And that when you plant a family, when you plant yourself as a husband and wife with children, you need to know that serving each other needs to be part of your culture. Serve each other. Let your children see daddy serving mommy. Let your children see daddy bringing breakfast to mommy in the bed and inviting the kids to enjoy them. Let the children see mommy bringing breakfast to the bed, to daddy. And that, let them see you serving one another. Let them see that if mommy can't get to the dishes, you jump in and you clean the dishes. Let them see servanthood lived out from daddy, from mommy, towards the common good, for the common good. Let the children see that. Look, monkey see, monkey do. Monkey doesn't do what other monkey says. They won't do what you say. They'll do what you do. They copy you like little computers. They just data swallowing in. They just drink in all the data you give them. Let them see you give. And let them see you receive. So mommy comes in with a smashing breakfast and you're all eating together on the bed. We have that as a family culture. Every now and then we just all get together on our bed. We have a king-size bed and we have provitas with mussels, with cheese, with cream cheeses, with figs. We just go wild. We love little snacks like that. And that'll be our breakfast. And the kids, and we chat, and we talk about things, and, you know, we just have this get-together on the bed. And our very, very close friends, we do it also on their beds, and we've brought it into their lives as well, and they come do it with us on our bed. If they sleep over, on top of the bed, not underneath the sheets. So, we just fellowship, and that's part of our, they see us give and receive. Our children see their father help their mother when she's in need, and they see her help me when I'm in need. And so they learn that's family, is being there for another, helping one another, and sharing. We teach, my son has never had a problem with sharing from small. He'd always just give things away. My daughter, on the other hand, we had to teach. We had to train her in that. And we had to confront it. Often I confronted it in the wrong way. Once or twice, I belittled her because she would hold on to things. And I had to repent. I said, Daddy was wrong, my darling. I should not have said that. But you must always want to give your best away. Not keep the best for yourself and give the second best away. So when you dish up pudding and that plate has got more ice cream and more lacquer, chocolate mousse, you give that one to your brother. Don't keep that for yourself and give him the smaller portion. Who still does that amongst you? You give the best away. Because Christ, God gave us his best. He gave us his whole life. He couldn't give. Could God give us more than his son? He gave us his ultimate best, Jesus Christ. And so we must portray him and live him out. So in establishing a Christian family, you start from scratch. You plant the right principles. You plant the right aspects. You show them sharing. You show them caring. You show them servanthood. You show them, and a lot of these things are not yet sorted out in our own lives. I'll share everything with my wife, but she just will not ride my little small sports BMW. Nobody rides it except me. Hey, who's got a sports BMW here? No one. Okay, my bicycle. My 50,000 rand race. Who's a cyclist here that really is into cycling? No one. Oh my goodness. All right. So, I'll even share my most prized possession. Now, my wife is very good in the sharing aspect, and me too, but when she started using my toothbrush, I said, no. No. My toothbrush is mine, not yours. So that's, you may draw the line on it. No. She needs a toothbrush, she can use it. It's fine. Ah, in any case. So, okay. What does a Christian family look like? Ephesians 5, 22 to 26. Christian family looks like this. The wives need to submit to their husbands because they know in their hearts their husband has placed their interest above their own. Wives submit to their husbands as is fitting. As Christ, as the church submits to Christ, and as Christ laid down his life for his wife, so too the husband must lay down his life for his wife. So wives, is it hard to submit to your husband when you know he doesn't always get it right, but his whole heart's intention, his focus is to place your interest mostly above his own. Is it hard to submit to him? No, it's natural. You want to. Because you know he messes up sometimes, but he really has a heart to place your and the children's interest above his own. To really live a life of sacrifice, to laying down his life for his family. So that's a Christian family, is the wife's, and he also, and husbands want to lead their wives when they allow the wife, when the wife allows them to lead. Husbands want to love their wives, want to lay down their lives for their wife when their wife respects them and honors them. Doesn't belittle, mock them, criticize them all the time. It's not easy to lay down your life for someone that criticizes you from the morning till the night, is it? Then you say, okay, you carry on your own. I'm living my own life. I cannot handle or take this verbal abuse anymore. And it works both ways. Husbands criticizing wives, wives criticizing. That's not good. So a Christian family is the husband lays down his life and takes up leadership, and the wife lays down her life and follows and nurtures and builds a nest to bring up children in the ways of God. That's why we have children. First and foremost is to bring up little ones that will honor and worship God. God wants worshipers. And you are growing up worshipers for God to glorify his name. And with that, he blesses you with lots of things, lots of tools, lots of equipment and blessings and truths that will aid you in bringing up your little ones to the glory of God. You as a couple, as a Christian family, need to decide what is your focal point as a family. What is God speaking to both of you about? Is God saying to you, I really feel we need to focus, we'll reach out to other families through hospitality. We'll make a difference through street evangelism. We'll make a difference. It doesn't have to be one thing, but we agree on one or two or three things that we as a family will implement as our house culture, as the thing that we focus on. You need to decide that together. Develop a house culture. When you have a house culture, you need to decide what is his role? What is her role? What are his responsibilities? What is her responsibilities? I'm responsible for the mechanical maintenance of our vehicles. That's my responsibility. My responsibility is to make sure that the daily needs, food needs, get bought. Nordine's responsibility is to make the food 90% of the time. Nordine's responsibility is to drive the kids around to their appointments 70% of the time. But where she can't, she phones me and I make a plan. If I can't, I get someone else to do it. But it's not solely a responsibility, but it's primarily her responsibility. And so we have different roles and responsibilities, and we're happy with it, we're fine with that, and we accept it. And there's some things, even after 20 years of marriage, where I've accepted there's no ways I can ever really get my wife to do this. It's just not part of her makeup. And there's after 20 years of marriage, she's accepted that I'm not going to keep the cars filled with fuel or have enough fuel. I'm not a father that has a petrol tank on his farm that just fills up the bucket and keeps it full. And I'm not always driving in her vehicle to have it available to fill it up. So she's accepted that fact. So there's some things you need to accept that it's just character-wise, personality-wise, not a strong point in their lives. And you need to know that 99% of couples are drawn to the opposite sex because of certain character traits within the opposite sex. You are drawn to someone whose strengths are actually your weaknesses, and vice versa. She's drawn to you because your strengths are her weaknesses. So the one's administratively strong and the other not. The one's extrovert, the one's introvert. And that's how God wants it. God wants your personality to complement your spouse's personality. Not to compete with it, to complement, to strengthen. So you are there to strengthen your wife's arm and she's there to strengthen your arm. Although she is biblically your helper because you are the leader. But a sacrificial, loving, caring leader. And she's a respectful, caring, sacrificial follower that leads by example for her children, and you lead by example to your children. Children will obey, will feel safe, will feel secure, will fall in line when they are secure in your relationship with your spouse. When your child sees that you love your husband, you love your wife, you care for them, you nurture them, they will feel safe in that relationship. And they'll automatically respond in obedience. You need to know that God looks with favor upon you. God's on your side to help you. And this scripture in Exodus 33 verse 17, God says to Moses, I look favorably on you and I know you by name. Now, if he said it to Moses, he's saying it to you this morning. He looks favorably on you and he knows you by your name. Nothing that happens in your life, that happens in your marriage, that happens with your children is not seen by him. He's there for every crisis, every challenge to help you, to develop you. Next point regarding building a family is we need to look at our speech. Our speech needs to be blameless. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. In a family, the wife and the husband, when you say, I do, you've given up your right to free speech. And we've spoken a bit about it. You need to share what that person's behavior is making you feel like, what it does to your heart, without giving yourself a right to free speech and to gun down your spouse. Because if your children see the way you gun down your spouse, they'll do it to one another, and when they get older, they'll do it to you. So there's free speech. The luxury of free speech is out, because free speech usually more than often destroys. Because when it gets given, it doesn't get given in love, it gets given in revenge. If you can use free speech in love and care and concern, God can use it to build. But generally, free speech is out. The daughters need to see that the mommy does not just go off with her tongue and cut the husband apart. She needs to see that her mother respects her father so that she can respect her husband one day, so she can respect her brother one day. The daughter needs to see how to be a follower, to allow a leader the day that she gets married. If she doesn't see it in her house, do you think she'll live it in her marriage? No, she won't. She needs to see how mommy submits to daddy, even at mommy's own expense. But she needs to also see that daddy makes her feel safe. Daddy places mommy and her interests above his own. Daddy's laying down his life for them. The son needs to see that the father respects the mother. The son needs to copy the father's respect for the mother. The son needs to see that the father says, jokes are fine, but when jokes become personal, they stop. When jokes become mocking, they stop. Because that's the weakness of young boys, as they tease the girls and the girls criticize them. So the daughter needs to see mommy's not criticizing and daddy's not teasing hurtfully. Daddy's not mocking me and not mocking his wife. And guys, I failed in all these areas. That's why I can tell you it doesn't bear good fruit, because we've picked some of that fruit and we've had to stop it and we've had to repent and say, this stops. This is going to affect their marriages, their lives in future. So we have to start fixing up ourselves. Need to learn to speak respectfully even though you differ. Not to blow a tantrum. To allow differences, to allow opposition. We need to speak to each other because the person you're speaking to is a bride of Christ. The minister that taught, that married us, said one thing. The only thing I remember of the wedding ceremony, of his message, he said, when you mess with her, you're messing with the daughter of God. And he said to Nadine, when you mess with him, you're messing with the Son of God. And if you keep messing with him, you keep mistreating them, his father and her father will deal with you. Because he does not belong to you, Nadine, and she does not belong to you, Mac. You're on loan to one another. You have been given stewardship over one another. But no ways does she belong to you and he belong to you. You belong to God. You've been given the privilege of stewardship of your spouse. Now, let's talk about time management. I know our time's already over, eh? Okay. We'll close. He's saying yes for sure. Sorry, Pastor, right? Okay, last point. Let's leave it at that. Last thing is time management when it comes to basing a foundation for your children. You have 24 hours a day. Say you are a long sleeper, then you sleep 8 hours. I know Reno sleeps only 5-6 hours, eh? Okay. An adult needs 6 hours, actually. But say, we give you 8 hours. How many hours are remaining? 16. You work 8 hours. Say you work 9 hours. How many hours are remaining? 7. What do you do with those 7? Do you effectively use those 7 for your empty box only? For your space out TV times? For your hobby times? Or do you effectively spend time with your spouse and your children? Do you effectively spend time with that which can enrich and build you to fulfill your dreams? Read books. Same way you have an interest in building model planes. Are you researching how to build model planes when you have the time available? But when people say to me they don't have time, I look at them and I think, I don't believe that. You do have time. In your mind, you think you don't have time for all that which matters. I can't go to church. I'm just too tired, or I can't attend another home group. I'm so sloshed. But Saturday, you can braai for 3 hours, watch the rugby for 3 or 2 hours, spend a social time. But when it comes to something, or even going with your child to a rehearsal, I don't have the time for that. But your priorities are not in place. And it's indicative of something else, a heart issue that's not right. Somewhere you've got hurt, somewhere you've got disappointment, somewhere you fear a failure, somewhere there's something, somewhere you are tired in your batteries because you're not spending time with God. He's not refreshing you every day. You're not feeding your spiritual hunger with the right food. You're feeding it with TV, with movies, with cycling, with camping, with boating. I don't know what you guys do, but or just with socializing. Nothing can feed your spiritual hunger except the source of spiritual food, and that's God. And so often we find ourselves, we don't have energy, we don't have the motivation for things in life, is because we don't put first things first. The first part of your day, whether you're an early riser or a late riser, or you need to just sit at the Lord's feet. Even though it's 15 or 20 minutes or half, just even though you make that effort. Psalm 5, early I rise. I rise in the morning and I sing to God. I give my day to God and I get food from heaven so that I can handle all the punches, all the stuff that hits me during the day. I sit at my God's feet. You can have your major quiet time at night because you're a late sleeper. That's fine. But the start of your day, the first 10%, which we never do really, but the first part of your day needs to be with the Lord. Not with anything else. Not with emails. Not with making breakfast. Not with house tasks. Not with even changing nappies. When you wake up in the morning, no matter what crisis hits you, and if you know this time is when this happens, then wake up sooner. Or work the time in just off, but start your day off with God. Plan your time, manage your time, and go sit down and work out. Monday, this happens. And then look at the free time you have. And then go, be honest, what do you use that free time on? And you'll see how many things you can stop doing that actually are time wasters. And had you used them the right way, you would have gone much further, been much further in relationships, in ministry, in self-growth, in self-development, whatever else. Let's close our eyes. Father, we just want to thank you for this time this morning. Holy Spirit, we've shared many things, many issues. God, I give you each one here. Each husband, each wife, each child. And I pray, Holy Spirit, in Jesus Christ's name, that you would clearly minister where ministry is needed. Lord, that you would heal the wounds where healing is needed. You'd deliver insecurities where insecurities need to be sorted out, where fears are prevalent, where failures are shouting louder than your love. Lord, I pray that your love would inundate all of us, your acceptance of us, your care and appreciation of us consume us. Lord, that your reconciliation will flow, your power, your glory will flow and consume our hearts, our minds, our thinking, our understanding of everything. Lord, let us be swallowed into you, Father. Bring us to a place of wholeness regarding our relationships with our spouses and our children and our own parents and our own siblings, Lord. Guide and teach each one here in the way they should go, Father. I bless each one here with a full measure of your harmony, the full measure of shalom, peace in all situations. I bless each one here with a full measure and necessary wisdom in how to deal with every challenge. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be consistent and consequent in all our decisions. Lord, let our no be no and our yes be yes in our relationship with our spouses and with our children. That they can know we can be trusted. We don't just change our minds. We are as consistent and as consequent as what you are. But Lord, without you, we cannot do that. And I ask you to inundate us with a wisdom and a maturity beyond our years, beyond our experience, We so desperately need you. And you want us to need you, Father, because that builds relationship. So, Lord, we lay down our lives at your feet this morning. And we say, God, your will be done. Your kingdom come in and through the breath you've given this body. In Jesus Christ's name.